Good morning. You would open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. It's not been too many weeks ago when we were speaking here at the Home Assembly that we finished our study of Genesis. And we've been looking at the topic of the local assembly, the gathering of the local church, and some of the things and aspects concerning that. Very important topic. The first time in our series, we were looking at a bit of an overview and kind of walked through the New Testament and showed how the sheer volume of this subject is just massive. There's so many things concerning the local assembly in the New Testament. We see the church age began in Acts chapter 2. And as you walk on through Acts and through the letters to the different local assemblies, to these local churches, we see much about what the Lord says is His way and His pattern of how we should come together as believers. We also attempted to challenge our hearts in that message that we don't want to just go through a series like this and get the checklist in front of us. We don't want to just say, here's what we're supposed to do, we're supposed to do this, we're not supposed to do this. But more than just that, we do need the doctrine. We do need to know the yeses and nos, but we need to have a heart devoted to these things, that we might do these things that are in God's way and His pattern of how to meet as believers, that it might be pleasing to Him, that our hearts may desire to please the Lord Jesus in the gathering of His people. And then we moved on to the next meeting. We considered the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and how throughout the Word of God that there's a great value on the name of the Lord. Even back in the Old Testament, we see how that the Lord put a great value upon His name, and that was the authority, or that was the sanction that people had given to them to serve God, such as Moses. When he stood before that burning bush, and God called him and says, you're going to take the children of Israel out of bondage, out of Egypt, and take them to the promised land. He said, Moses did, well, who am I going to say sent me? And I tell all the people this. And he said, I am. That I am has sent you. That was a tremendous name in reference to God. And in the New Testament, we see that the Lord Jesus would say many times in the book of John, I am, such as I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the resurrection and life. He would make connection back to what was said way back in the Old Testament. That is one of the names and titles of God, I am. So the point being this is that the name of God brings authority. Just as an army marching into battle, they go with the flag of the United States, what have you, that's their authority, that's the sanction they have. And we as believers have that sanction. We have that opportunity to come and to meet in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that was our first two messages. We'd like to consider now, if you would, in Colossians chapter 1, as we move now to part three of our series of the New Testament assembly, the local church. How do we gather in the New Testament pattern that we find from the book of Acts throughout the epistles? As we saw part one, an overview, part two, the name of the Lord, and that's our sanction to gather in today. Our topic is this, the gospel truth and the truth of the church. Let me explain. The gospel truth and the truth of the church. We find in the New Testament that these are the two primary themes that the Lord teaches us. We find the truth of the gospel, that is, concerning our salvation and what it means to know Christ as our Lord and Savior, and all the many details about the gospel, the righteousness of God, faith, grace, mercy, being imputed upon us, God's righteousness, all these things that are tremendous aspects of what we have in the peace of God, and on there's some 20 doctrines or more of the gospel. So how much necessity it is that we understand what it means to be saved and all the details about salvation. That's one side, the gospel truth. But the Word of God also has much to say in the New Testament, particularly about the truth of the church. That is, how do we meet as believers? And what does the Scripture say in connection with the body of Christ? That is, the people that are saved. And so that is also of tremendous importance in the New Testament. Shall we pick one? Shall we say, okay, I'm going to preach the gospel, but I'm not going to be too concerned with, well, what the pattern in the scripture is for the local church. We can just kind of wing it. Only going to worry about preaching the gospel. Or are we going to say, I'm going to meet in the name of the Lord and we're going to follow the pattern that's throughout the New Testament. And, well, you know, I'm not going to worry too much about talking to lost people. And let's just focus on the assembly. As we have pointed out, as you go through Acts and the epistles, on into the first three chapters of Revelation, and you see that church age and the immense volume of scripture that deal with the gospel and the truth of the church, I would suggest to you that the Lord is interested in us following both. That we are fervent in preaching the gospel, telling people how to be saved. And at the same time, once we know the Lord Jesus, that we are fervent in gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus and holding to the truth of God's word in that sense. May we be balanced. So we see in Colossians 1, as Paul, by the Spirit of God, is writing Colossians 1 to the believers there at the assembly at Colossae. And notice in chapter 1, he's speaking of how we have been reconciled. That's down in verse 21. We've been reconciled, verse 20 and 21. That means we that were enemies with God, now that we're saved, we're in the family of God. We have peace with God. We've been reconciled. That's part of the gospel, isn't it? And notice as he continues in chapter 1 into, I'll just start at verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So he's talking about being reconciled to God. He says, as you notice in verse 23 there, he has the word gospel, the hope of the gospel. But this Paul is the last of the apostles. This Paul is referred to at different times. You notice at the beginning of the chapter, by the way, verse 1, Paul, an apostle. No glorious title. It's not capital A, apostle Paul, but it's Paul, an apostle. He's not glorifying himself. But it's Jesus Christ that he is serving. So as this last apostle, he says here that the gospel, verse 23, I have been made a minister of that truth. That's a glorious thing. To be one to present. And we can all, in one sense, be ministers of the gospel if we're saved. Not everyone stands in the platform and speaks to a crowd, but we can all present the gospel in the sense of sharing that truth, can't we, if we know Christ is our Savior. But Paul, in a particular way, as the last of the apostles, said that I've been made a minister of the gospel. Now notice what else he says. Colossians 1, 24. Now we see the other side of the ledger. Verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you? He's been suffering for Christ as he's been helping these different local churches. And fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake. The body of Christ, which is the church. That's a terminology for the church, is the body of Christ. We see that like in Ephesians and here in Colossians. We think of that concept of Christ being said to be the head. He's the only head, and we are the body. We're the functioning parts that submit to the head. So the church is the body. Christ is the head. And so notice in verse 25, as he now speaks of the church, verse 25, he says, whereof I am made a minister, there's that term again, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. So he's made it known in these consecutive verses that he's been made a minister of the gospel, and now also a minister of the church. And so these two truths are the responsibilities upon the heart and ministry of this one, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Of course, as you go through Romans all the way to Philemon and possibly Hebrews, we're not totally identified who the writer of Hebrews was, but at least as you go from Romans to Philemon, we see that Paul was the one God used to write humanly speaking, to pen by the Spirit of God these letters. And so as he's been used in this marvelous way, he has made known that here is a wonderful mystery. Did you notice that word in verse 26? Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. That's a word worth noting in the New Testament. This word mystery, we hear the word mystery and we think of maybe like a Hardy Boys mystery or some type of a, you know, something you read and, you know, what's going to happen, how are we going to solve it? But in the New Testament sense, this term is used many times and is kind of here given a little definition, a mystery which has been hid from ages. So there are things that we learn in the New Testament that are called mysteries that if you lived in the Old Testament time, you would have not had clear understanding of that in that economy. For example, the New Testament talks about the rapture, the snatching away of the saints to be with him as the Lord in the twinkling of an eye. The Lord speaks of that as a great mystery. That was not something that the Old Testament saints had a clear understanding about, of a rapture. Now, they saw kind of pictures of it when Enoch went up, without dying, when Elijah went up in the whirlwind without dying, but they didn't have an understanding that that was going to be a mass event with multitudes of people one day. Well, the New Testament says, here's this great mystery. We'll not all sleep, some will be taken without dying. That's called the rapture, or the snatching away. That is one example of a New Testament mystery. Truth that was not clear in the Old Testament that's now revealed in the New. So as you think about various mysteries in the New Testament, we see that the church is referred to as a mystery. Again, it's good to study these things along with Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3. Ephesians speaks of these things about the church being a mystery. It's now made clear what the Lord is doing in this New Testament era. We're not Israel, but we're the church. So with this kind of an introduction here, this is Paul's ministry, to preach both the gospel as he went around in his missionary journeys in the book of Acts. That's what he did. He went along with Barnabas, went along with Silas, and they preached the gospel, and they told people how to be saved. But as you read about his different journeys, as we saw this in the introductory message of this series, they would go back around as you went further into Acts. And he would say, they would note to the home assembly at Antioch when they came back, they'd say, well, we need to go back around and see how the saints are doing. And so see them further established. Now that they've come to know Christ, now they're meeting as Christians, let's go back around and help teach them. That was part of the role of Paul and those that were working with him. And so here we see the two coming together again. The gospel was preached, and then the saints continued as a local assembly of believers. Let's note in Ephesians, I keep pointing out that book, let's back up a few pages now to Ephesians chapter 5. And here we see the term mystery again in connection with the church. And then we want to look at Romans and see the term mystery in connection with the gospel. In Ephesians 5, it's a very familiar passage. It speaks about husbands and wives. And it's very practical about husbands and wives and their relationship one to another. But at the same time, it's also pointing out that it's a great picture of Christ and his church. Husband and wife, we see the symbolism there. So notice that as we look for that word mystery later on in the text. We're going to start reading in Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself, for no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. So you see the practical instructions of the relationship of husband and wife, but he keeps bringing in the fact that here reminds us of Christ and his relationship to the church. Verse 30 goes on, and we'll find that word mystery in verse 32. Verse 30 says, "For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." There's that term, mystery. Things concerning the church. The Old Testament didn't, those saints didn't have this understanding. Verse 33 concludes, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." What a wonderful practical and also positional truth passage here. The truth of the church and in connection with relationship. But we bring that out to show you this term mystery with the church. Let's go to Romans now and look at the gospel. Romans 16, the last chapter of Romans. Romans is a great book for the gospel, isn't it? It's just full of all these doctrines about righteousness and faith and justification and peace with God and being reconciled. All these things have to do with us being saved and having a relationship with the Lord Jesus. You know, for example, we scheduled this evening for a baptism, and that's a public acknowledgement of professing Christ as our Savior. We see these things connected with the gospel, don't we? But we come now to Romans 16, and at the end of this great gospel treaty of Romans 16, look at this doxology, you might say, this great words of praise that close the book out. In Romans 16:25, notice this. This is kind of like a psalm. You know, when you read the Psalms, there's like an outburst of praise and you thank God for something. Romans 16:25, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery." There you go, there's a mystery. He's talking about the gospel and the revelation of the mystery, "which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest in, by the scriptures of the prophets." And he goes on here, and he ends with this great amen in verse 27. But here we see again a tremendous mystery of the New Testament, clarity upon the gospel. It's Christ Jesus who loved us and died for us on the cross of Calvary. What a wonderful truth that we have. So with this, let's look at some specific examples. How do we see the balance of the truth of the gospel and the truth of the church? How do we, instead of picking to follow one or the other, how do we see the two in the scripture coming together? Well, one, let's turn to Luke 22, please. Luke 22. This is the Lord Jesus as he is moving toward the cross of Calvary. And we find what he says in Luke 22 as he's nearing the cross and he has the disciples together, and we see these things like in the upper room ministry of the book of John. But here we see as he is now in Luke 22, and let's pick up at verse 19. "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood which is shed for you." So we see the instructions that the Lord gives about the Lord's Supper. It's his dying command, his dying request before he goes to the cross of Calvary. This is what's on his heart. What's the link here between the cross and the church? The blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus. We see that he's about to shed his blood that we might be redeemed, that we might have salvation, our sins forgiven. There's the gospel. But as we see when the church begins, you want to turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's see what happens once the church age begins. And when we've all been familiar with Peter preaching there at Pentecost and some 3,000 souls come to know the Lord. In Acts 2, we see that reference of 3,000 souls down in verse 41, Acts 2, 41. But what we find in the very next verse opens our minds and understanding of what the Lord desires for His local church, His local assembly. And we're still connecting with the Lord's Supper now. Notice in Acts 2:42, and they, these that were saved, continued steadfastly in four things. The apostles' doctrine, that's teaching, that's what we're doing right now. And fellowship, that's the second point. That means partnership, that's the coming together of the saints for one purpose in the name of the Lord. And in breaking of bread, well, there's the Lord's Supper. There's the time to remember Him, to worship Him. And fourthly, it says in prayers, we have prayer every time we come together, don't we? And a little more on Wednesday night. And so you notice these are four things. Doctrine, which is teaching. Fellowship, which is partnership. Breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper. And prayers, which is self-evident praying as a group of believers. These are the four things. You might say, here's a table with four legs. You don't want to knock one of them out and ignore it and have the table unbalanced. But as believers, this is what the Lord desires for us to go, as He says, they continued steadfastly, which means fervently. They pressed on in these things. They didn't ignore any of these four aspects of the local church. They came together in such a way. Let's go to Acts 20. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this topic now. We were encouraged when Jeff spoke on the importance and the value of the Lord's Supper a couple or so Wednesdays ago. And it's just a real refreshing reminder to us. In Acts chapter 20, here in the missionary journeys of Paul, when he's moving around these different cities and around the Mediterranean Sea and such, we find that in Acts 20 and verse 7, well, verse 6, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. He stuck around that place for a whole week. Why? Because he was waiting for a particular time. Verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, or discoursed, preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. He was going to leave the next day, but he had to wait. He wanted to be there when they broke bread on the first day of the week. So here we come to our point number one, our first example. It's the Lord's Supper. We find in the sense of the gospel, it's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we break bread together, we're reminded of that blood that was shed to save us from our sins. That's the gospel truth. But how do we express that? That's the church side. We come together as a group of believers, and we do as the pattern of the early church, and we come together and we remember Him. It's not only in the book of Acts that we see these things. Of course, we saw it initiated there in the Gospels by the Lord Jesus Himself. But as you go to Corinthians, let's go to chapter 11, and we find the breaking of bread in a specific local assembly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the middle of the chapter begins to talk about the Lord's Supper. We see in 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll just note some certain verses now. Verse 18, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there be divisions among you. And so he's trying to help them correct some problems in what's going on, his gathering. Verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. See, they were not doing things in the proper manner here. So they were supposed to be coming with that intent to do this in the right way. And notice that he gives instructions just similar to what the Lord Jesus said. If you look beginning at verse 23 and on down, for example, in verse 25, after he mentions the bread, he says, and after the same manner, verse 25, also he took the cup, and when he supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. Not as seldom, but as often. Remember Acts 2, they were steadfast. Remember Paul, he waited around a week so he could be there on the first day of the week when they broke bread. So here we see Paul encouraging those at the assembly at Corinth, come together and break bread for the Lord's name's sake. Let's move to our second point now. We've seen how the Lord's Supper can remind us through the blood of both the gospel and the local assembly. Let's think about the subject of priests. Who among us are priests? Are there just one or two or three or four of us here are priests? In the New Testament, no. Every one of you that are saved, that know Christ as your Savior, you are called a priest. Now, some of you may take that as a bit of new news to you. How am I a priest? Let's look at the scriptures in the New Testament. You know, in the Old Testament, there were certain people, a certain family were called priests. That was the Levites. And so if you were in that family and you served in a certain way, well, we see there was a role there. But in the New Testament, it's not a certain family in the sense of just these, the Levites, and not those from Judah or Zebulun or Asher or any of these other families. It was just them. But in the New Testament, it's the family of God. All of us that are born again, all of us that are saved, it's that family that are called priests. So you have access to God. You can go to Him in prayer. You can worship Him. You have access to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can worship and serve Him without going through some intermediary of a man. You don't have to go through some man in a hierarchy position. No, if you're saved, let's show the scriptures, you're a priest before God. That doesn't mean we all serve in the same way. There are parameters of that. There's different spiritual gifts. We understand that. But as far as you're right before God, you're a priest if you're saved. Let's notice in, first of all, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Lay a little background here. We're going to see from the gospel side, and we're going to connect it to the local assembly. Notice in 1 Peter 1, he has a lot to say about salvation. If we had time to go through the chapter, there's a wonderful chapter about our salvation. 1 Peter 1, for example, in verse 18, here's the blood again. For as much as ye know, 1 Peter 1:18, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversations received by tradition from your fathers. It's not that way. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ. This is how we were redeemed. He goes on to say, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's the Lord Jesus. He was that lamb, that perfect sinless one who died and shed his blood for you and me. Verse 23, being born again. Just like Nicodemus, remember that? He had to be born again, Jesus said. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, nor of incorruptible, but by the word of God. And so here's the background. We that have been redeemed, we that have been born again, let's see what we are now in the next chapter. Please move in 1 Peter to chapter 2. If we've been redeemed, if we've been born again, what are we called? Chapter 2 of 1 Peter says this. Notice in verse 4, he's going to talk about the Lord Jesus first. 1 Peter 2:4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious. The Lord Jesus, he's precious to us that are saved, isn't he? Verse 5, ye, the believers, ye also as lively stones, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. There we are. We're called a holy priesthood. What are we to do as a holy priesthood? Verse 5 says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We can worship. Acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So we that have been redeemed, we that are born again, we are called holy royal priests. Well, later he's going to say royal. Let's see that in verse 9. 1 Peter 2:9. But ye, the believers, once again, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. What do we do in that role? It goes on to say in verse 9, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Isn't that something? We have the ability as royal priests to tell other people about what's been changed in our lives. So as a holy priest, verse 5, we can worship. think of the assembly coming together and remembering him. Of course, we can worship individually too. Verse 9, we tell people that they need the Lord Jesus because we're royal priests. This is what the Lord's done for me. He's done it for you too. He died for your sins. So here, as a New Testament believer, we're called a holy priest and a royal priest. Let's compare that to Revelation, please. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Now, if you'll keep in mind, Revelation talks a lot about future things, but the first three chapters is still in this present age that we're in. The future part of Revelation begins in chapter 4, particularly. So in Revelation 1, as we see introduction to this book, notice as the Lord is speaking through this one John, we'll pick up in verse 5 as he talks about our Lord. Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us, from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Did you notice there at the end of verse 5, beginning of verse 6, there's three things that we can associate with, particularly here, through the Lord Jesus. He's loved us, he's washed us, and he's made us kings and priests. Again, the connection is the blood. It's through the blood that we've been born again, i.e. the gospel. And it's through the blood that we've been made priests. It is a wonderful truth that all believers, not just sitting here in Ramsour, but any believer in this world, we're called holy royal priests. And we have access to God. What a privileged position we have. Keeping in mind, again, there are different roles among the Christians. Not everyone is gifted in the same way. We understand that. That's another study for another time. But with that, I don't want to get too far off track, but there's a neat little illustration, and for time's sake, I won't go too deep into it, but for your own reading, you may want to read it sometime in the book of Numbers. It's an illustration from the Old Testament. If you look in the book of Numbers chapter 3, it's interesting how that in the Old Testament the Lord had put a great value upon the firstborn. Remember at the Passover in Egypt, whenever he said, apply the blood and the blood of the lamb, and when I pass over you, I will see it when I pass over you. Those that applied the blood upon the door lintels and what have you, and the doorposts, their firstborn, their home didn't die. But we see that those in Egypt, those that did not trust the Lord, did not do what God said, their firstborn, their homes died. But those in Israel, they listened and hearkened to God, and they applied the blood. That's a great picture of the gospel, isn't it? But there was a great value upon the firstborn. The firstborn, in often as you see through the Old Testament, what have you, that there would be certain responsibilities in roles of leadership of the firstborn son and that type of thing. Well, with that understanding, in Numbers 3, there was this time when they were told to make an exchange, to take the Levites instead of the firstborn. And there was like a trade, as it were. And the point being is this, is there was like a redemption, there was a purchase. Even though the firstborn is of great value, the Levites, which were the priests in the Old Testament, the Lord was saying, take the Levites instead of the firstborn. So we see a great value was put upon that role of priest. That's an interesting application. You can look at that in more detail on your own leisure, but that's Numbers chapter 3 in particular. But the scripture we've read this morning in the New Testament directly applies to you and me, being holy and royal priests. Should we relinquish our rights as priests? Should we just say, that's okay, I'm going to let someone else take care of all that, and I'll just kind of hang loose and let others kind of take that role? That's a position that is valuable to the Lord, that you're a priest before God. He shed his blood to save you, but he also shed his blood to make you a holy royal priest before God. Before we move to the next point, let me just show you in Hebrews chapter 13, just an example again of what it is to be a holy priest. We can worship the Lord. Hebrews 13 and verse 15. The term sacrifice is brought before us. Not an Old Testament sacrifice. We're not talking about killing animals. We're talking about worship. Hebrews 13, 15. By Him, He's been talking about Christ. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. We can make sacrifices, not like the Old Testament. Christ has already been the one sacrifice. We can't save ourselves. The shed blood was by Christ and Him alone. But one of the examples of a New Testament sacrifice is that we can offer up praise and worship to God. What a privileged position we have as holy priests before God. Well, with that, let's go now in our last few minutes to our third aspect. And let us turn to Acts chapter 2 once again. We're going to look at the topic now, as we've seen the Lord's Supper, we've seen the priesthood. Let's look at now of headship or the authority that comes through the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 2. As we studied in another message, when we look specifically at the Lord's name, that's the authority, the sanction we have, the authority to come together as the Lord's people, like in Matthew 18. It tells us there, where two or three are gathered together in My name, there I am in the midst of them, the Lord Jesus said. We come in His name. Well, in Acts chapter 2, again, this is the early church. We see in verse 36, here's the gospel. The gospel's tied in with the authority of God. It's through the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same, that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Lord means master. Here's that sense of authority. He's not just Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who is the Lord of glory. He's the one in authority. He's the one who humbled Himself, even though He was this Lord of glory. He humbled Himself and died for us. So He's both Lord and Christ. Please flip over a page to Acts chapter 4. We're talking again about the gospel and the authority of God, the headship of God through Christ. In Acts chapter 4, here's a familiar verse in the gospel, 4 and 12. This is in a message that Peter was preaching about Christ and the one who was crucified. Let's start in verse 10, go to 12. Acts 4:10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, there's that authority of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by Him doth this man stand here before you whole. So there was this miracle, person needing healing and what have you. So he's saying, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one you crucified, verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. He's the one that was crucified, but He's the head. How ironic that is. The one who's the head was crucified. Verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The name of the Lord Jesus is through Him and through His authority. It's only through Christ that we can have salvation. So there's the gospel side of authority. We have to come through Him, through the Lord, through the Master, to be saved. But how do we see that applied in some respect in the assembly? Let's go now to Corinthians 11 briefly, then we'll turn over to a couple other portions. And we want to look at angels for a minute. Let's look at angels. Isn't that an interesting topic? Because angels, well, they weren't redeemed. Christ didn't die for angels. The shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was for man. Mankind, we see. Men and women can be saved because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But angels have an interest in the things that are going on among the people that have opportunity to be redeemed. This is an amazing thing. And in Corinthians 11, again for time's sake, we're not dealing with this subject specifically now. But in the first 16 verses, it talks about this subject of headship and authority, headship and glory, really. We see the glory of God and the order of God and Christ and man. He gives that order in verse 3. And that, for example, Christ submits to the Father, even though Christ is God himself. He's not subservient in the sense of he's not less than the Father, but he submits to him. Be careful how we say that. He said, "Thy will be done," as he spoke to the Father. But he is fully God, the Lord Jesus. So he's not inferior. Well, with that example, he goes on in here and talks about the roles of men and women in the local assembly. That the Christian men are to keep themselves uncovered. We're not to wear hats in the meeting of the men. Because, as we saw in Ephesians 5, we represent Christ. And the women, as Ephesians 5 talks about, is representing the church. That's the body. And so this passage goes on to say, well, that's why the women are to wear a hat in the meeting, because there's a distinction between men and women here. And again, we don't have time to go through the detail here, but verse 10, notice this one particular verse, because it deals with angels. Angels are watching. In Corinthians 11:10, "For this cause ought the woman have power or authority on her head because of the angels." Why do the angels care? Because they have been around for the eons of time, and they have seen either obedience by creatures of God or rebellion. Angels have seen both sides of it. They themselves can't be redeemed. Those angels that left with Satan, Lucifer, they have no redemption. They can't be redeemed. Those fallen angels, it's done for them, because Christ didn't die for the angels. But you and I have a second chance in the sense that we can be redeemed. But the angels, they can look down and they see what's going on. They've seen people rebel against God, and they've seen people submit to God and receive Christ as Savior. So keep that in mind. Let's look at the angels, what they're watching in other portions. Let's go to 1 Peter here. 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice how we're going to make our connection here, that the angels are going to notice things about the gospel. And then we'll look at another portion and see how they look at things about the church. In 1 Peter chapter 1, this is encouraging to me. As I see, I already mentioned 1 Peter 1 talks a lot about salvation and what it means to know Christ and the details of His blood being shed for us. But in 1 Peter 1, notice there in verse 10, just for context's sake, I want to read, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently and prophesied of the grace that should come, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify." He's saying, look back at these Old Testament prophets. It goes on to say, in verse 11, "When it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Those prophets, like Isaiah in the Old Testament, they were saying things that God told them to write down. It was going to say, like Isaiah 53, talking about the one who'd be wounded for our transgression. Those prophets were saying ahead of time what Christ was going to do. Notice in verse 12 of 1 Peter 1, "Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, that they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you." Notice here at the end of verse 12, "The gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sit down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Here's the gospel. And the prophets of the Old Testament, Zechariah and Isaiah and all these prophets said, here's the one that's going to be the Messiah who's going to die for sins. And now the angels, they see that he's done this. And the angels are watching and they've seen. They desire to look into this gospel. But they themselves, their counterparts, those fallen angels, they have no second chance. Those other angels that left with Lucifer, they can't be redeemed. But we can look at what God has done for these poor people that were sinners, and He died for them, and they can be redeemed. Can you imagine the worship of these angels bowing before God, as we see in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, that we, along with angels, will bow before Him one day and see and be reminded of what Christ has done. angels desire to look into these things. They don't have redemption, but they look into it. One more place now. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Now we see how it's back to one of those passages that talk about the church as a New Testament mystery. Truth revealed it wasn't clear in the Old Testament. A New Testament mystery. Keep in mind, angels have seen both rebellion and obedience throughout the history of mankind. And even before man. Remember, they saw their counterpart, Lucifer, that beautiful angel, rebel. The Bible tells us how he said, "Well, I'll be like the Most High God." And then he was cast out of heaven. Well, he was an angel. They've seen both sides of this. In Ephesians 3, notice in verse 8. "Unto me," Paul is speaking here, "who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make known, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which was from the beginning of the world, hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." Now notice verse 10. Is he's talking about the beauties of the unsearchable riches of Christ. Look how great Christ is. In verse 10 he says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers." Here's your angelic beings. "These principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." Now that's a wordy passage, but he's saying here, look, these angels, these principalities and powers in heavenly places, they're learning from the church of the unsearchable riches of Christ. They look down and they see a group of believers here and around the world coming together in the name of the Lord and saying, "Christ is Lord." And these angels acknowledge this. And they see this. They desire to look into the redemption that we have, and they're learning by us. What do they see when they look out into the world? They see rebellion. They see people rejecting Christ. They see people using His name in vain, shaking their fists and being called atheists or evolutionists or just a practical atheist saying that I don't need God. That's what the angels see on one side of it. But on the other side, they see people like you and me, those that know Christ as Savior. And the Lord knows if there be any unsaved among us. But if you know Christ as your Savior, the angels have desired to look into that salvation we have. And they're learning by seeing the body of Christ submitting with joyful hearts to the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. It's an amazing thing. So as we close, let us close in chapter 1 of Ephesians. Let us ask ourselves this. Do we love what Christ loves? What does Christ love? John 3:16, He loved the world and gave Himself for it. That's the gospel. But as we read this morning in Ephesians 5, He loved the church and gave Himself for it. So if He loved the world and was willing to die for the world, and He loves the church, it says in that context that He gave Himself for the church, shouldn't we love the two things that God loves? We should love the gospel. Tell people that they need the Lord Jesus and tell them about the gospel. But we should also say how important it is that we come together and meet in the name of the Lord Jesus and break bread and submit to Him and His pattern, because He loved the church and gave Himself for it. Isn't that a wonderful truth that we can see angels being taught as they look upon what's going on? But in Ephesians 1, as I ask you to turn there, look at the last part of chapter 1. Paul is giving thanks in this attitude of prayer. And notice how he'll bring in both the gospel and the church. Because we'll see in verse 19, he's going to mention his resurrection, being raised from the dead. There's the gospel. Without the resurrection, you don't have a gospel message. If he was left in the grave, we have no salvation. So he is risen. But the Bible also says in this passage, he's the head of the church. So let's read in Ephesians 1:19. "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead, and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. We see in this wonderful attitude of prayer by Paul as he is praying for those believers at Ephesus. He's saying, look at the great power tied in with the resurrection, the gospel. And yet, look at the fact of how our Savior is also the head of the church. The gospel truth and the truth of the church. I've been praying about looking at this message for several weeks, and we wanted to bring it into the series at some point. And so, what wonderful reminders. Many scriptures. I pray we go away encouraged in the Lord Jesus himself. I'll ask if perhaps one of the brothers may close us in prayer.